All right, we good? Okay, sweet. Never know about these things. Well, good morning. I'm glad that all of y'all are here, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed this morning. Appreciate the awake, you know, message there. So hopefully as people continue to trickle in, we will all be ready to rock and roll this morning. I'm really glad to be here. I'm really thankful for the opportunity to share God's word with all of you. And I'm also just glad to be here, like, physically. On my way up last night, my car was shaking like a leaf on a tree, and I thought it was going to explode. So, like, I didn't explode, so I'm here. So I'm thankful for that, too. So this weekend, we are studying Jesus. We're studying his identity. Matthew chapters 9 and 10 give us this really great look into the character of Christ and the missions and different things that are important to him as he is on this earth. It gives us a lot of different aspects of that. And this morning, for my portion at least, we're going to talk about a concept that Jesus almost mentions in passing that has incredible depth and I think is really a great picture of the Bible. And it is this idea of Jesus as the bridegroom. So if you will, turn with me in Matthew chapter 9. Hopefully y'all know where we are. Matthew chapter 9. We finished off verse 13 last night and all of that talking about Jesus being the great physician. And then I'd like for us to read together real quick. And I say real quick because we have four verses to deal with this morning. Matthew 9, 14 through 17. Read with me, please. Then the disciples of John came to him being Jesus, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." So, with these four verses, we are going to really focus, the end goal is to focus on this idea of bridegroom that's mentioned, but what I'd like, kind of the structure of how I'd like to do this, is I kind of want to look at just the local, or like a local view of this passage, and look at what it's immediately saying. But then I would like us to note kind of the depth that comes from this idea of bridegroom and also why Jesus uses this particular picture, this particular metaphor with these disciples to illustrate his point. So first idea here that he goes through, first and foremost, we should establish who John is, right? So who is this John that's being talked about here? Somebody shout it out. John the Baptist, yes. So this is John the Baptist, the one who was kind of the forerunner for Christ, who paved the way for Christ. And so he and his disciples are still going through all of the fastings and different things that the Pharisees have set up, apparently, due to how they asked this question. And yet Jesus and his disciples don't follow all of the Pharisees' procedures. In fact, in a lot of situations, we see Jesus and the Pharisees butt heads over all of these procedures and rules and things that they throw into God's law that God's law itself doesn't call for. And yet, John and his disciples are observing all of these customs of the time, and they bring this question to him, and I think it's a very legitimate question. You know, why are we going through all of these things? Why are we following kind of the authority that is for us, and yet all of you don't follow it? And then Jesus answers them in a pretty simple way with this analogy. Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come. Well, actually, let's pause right there. So the question is, will the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? So our customs are a little bit different now. This friends of the bridegroom analogy or idea back then was that the bridegroom would send all of his, I guess kind of like best men, like his friends of the family and all that were a part of this wedding, they would send all of them to go kind of like grab the bride and like bring her to the the place where they were going to hold the marriage. And then there was usually like a whole week of feasting and celebration and all of these things that were exciting and great. And his point here, and also part of the practices of that day, is during that week of marriage celebration, none of the people involved were required to carry out all of these fastings and different practices that particularly the Pharisees had made a part of their practice in the synagogues and things. And that was an understood topic. And so whenever he makes this point to them, it isn't a stretch to say that they know exactly what he means here. And the fact is really interesting, looking at this next phrase, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. I believe, and you might want to check me on this, I think this is one of, if not the first time, that Jesus foreshadows his own death. That Jesus is already, we're in Matthew chapter 9 here, way sort of the beginning of his ministry, that he is already foretelling what is to come. I think that there's some significance there as well. But this is a simple answer to a simple question on the ground surface, right? Again, we're taking just a local view. But as I think we should look at any response of Jesus to a particular person or group, is to ask ourselves, why did Jesus use the phrasing that he used with this group, right? So, for instance, I think about whenever the lawyers and the Pharisees came to Jesus and asked him about, who is my neighbor, right? The lawyer kind of speaks up. He's like, hey, give me the legal term here. And then he goes through that parable about how all of these elite people were passing this poor Samaritan by, or this poor man by who was hurt on the ground. And then the Samaritan comes, right? And so we ask ourselves, well, why were the people in that parable, why were they the scribes? Why were they lawyers? Why were all of these characters chosen? And then why was a Samaritan chosen? Well, understanding the directed group that all of those figures point at and call out will help us kind of have a deeper grasp. So, I say all that to say, why did Jesus pick the bridegroom analogy? Well, please turn with me to John 3, okay? John chapter 3. So, we're rewinding a little bit in time from when Matthew 9 is taking place. John chapter 3, the section that we'll read is verses 27 through something. So in John 3, this is kind of this first big interaction between John the Baptist and Jesus in the ministry and kind of the prophesying and preparation of John and then the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is when, I'll just read it. Here we go. So John 3, we'll read verses 27 through somewhere. I don't know. John answers and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase and I must decrease." So John here, talking about Jesus, refers to him as the bridegroom, right? So certainly, whenever he's speaking this highly of someone else, talking about himself decreasing and that he is exalting this person, that he is pointing toward this person, he says in the next verse, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of earth is earthly and speaks of the earth." He's pointing to himself and saying, I'm from the earth, and this bridegroom is from heaven. And so the disciples of John would be pretty familiar with this concept that Jesus is the bridegroom. John had been teaching them this from early on, and he had been pointing to Jesus saying that he is the bridegroom. Well, so then that should probably make us scratch our head, because we think, okay, now two times we're hearing this idea of bridegroom. So this is like not just a one and done thing where Jesus is making a specific application and then just using the vernacular and kind of the situations that they're familiar with. But this seems to be something much deeper, right? That John is speaking so highly using this sort of language, very specifically talking about the bride and the bridegroom and the friend of the bridegroom. He's labeling all of these characters in this situation. So that's why I think it would do us well to study this idea of the bridegroom and why Jesus, in his identity in that role, and God, as we're going to find out, in his entire approach to his people, how that will really enrich the way that I think we see the character of Jesus. So, turn with me to Ephesians 5, okay? Ephesians 5, hopefully, is a very familiar passage to us. We often go there to talk about marriage and, you know, the role of and burden that husbands have and that wives have toward each other and the love that's there, the sacrificial nature of that relationship. And honestly, right now, I want to make like one of the big points of my lesson that I probably should save for later, but I want to put this out here so that it will frame the way that we're looking at the rest of this analogy. Because I think the way that we understand marriage and why marriage is the way that it is and why it was designed that way will be of benefit as we look in Ephesians here. So read with me, Ephesians 5, we'll start in verse 25. Ephesians 5, 25, it starts this. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So in this passage, there's a quotation of the Old Testament. Can anybody tell me where that's from? You can like totally cheat and look in like the footnote section. But what book is this from, this quotation? Genesis, right? Genesis chapter 2 is where this is pulled from. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So what is this talking about?
Marriage.
Marriage. Actually, I don't think it is. Yeah, whoa. Sorry, that's my roommate, so we're kind of wacky. I don't think it is, because look at the phrase that follows right after that. He quotes this passage, and he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So what I believe he's saying here is that Genesis 2, and that this relationship that God set up from the beginning, is all pointing directly to Christ and the church. And then he says, "Nevertheless, see that each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself." Right? So you see this relationship here, this Genesis relationship. Now you love your wife like Christ loved the church. You love your wife the way that God, who set up this whole situation for us to understand, you love her in that depth and with that much importance and impact. And this is kind of an amazing gift that God has given us. I think sometimes, or in the past whenever I've read this, that we almost think sometimes that God kind of engineers after the fact different analogies and different situations where, you know, perhaps God uses the light analogy, right? And so we say, oh, okay, with Jesus there is light, there is no darkness at all. You see this connection here that's being made, and you say, okay, I understand light, I understand darkness, and so I could see where God would use this analogy. But what this passage points out, and what I think I really want to stress, and maybe I'm rambling here, is that God created things from the beginning so that we can understand Christ. See, general revelation isn't simply that God created beautiful trees and animals and the world, and it spins around the sun, and there's stars and things, that whenever we look out, we see all these things and we say, hey, there has to be a creator. And we look down on the microscopic level and we say, that hey, there has to be a creator. All of those things are true, but I think it's deeper than that. So that whenever we see light, whenever God created light and darkness, from then he was pointing to Christ. He was pointing to the light that Christ brings into our lives and the darkness that exists without him. And whenever he created marriage, which I think is like probably the most ubiquitous concept in any culture, everybody knows what marriage is. You can be out in like a tribe somewhere, and like the tribal leader may have like 6 or 7 wives, but he has wives, right? Everybody knows what this is. And so whenever God makes this marriage relationship, he is helping us understand better a greater relationship. And that relationship is of Christ as the bridegroom to his church, to his people. Okay? I think that's like super foundational. And then also, second foundational thought as we move forward, and this is going to be particularly helpful as we get to kind of the main text of this passage, of this study this morning, is, and I'll put it to y'all as a question. What is the most foundational, what is the most important aspect or quality of a marriage? What is a marriage built on? Okay. Love, okay, good. I want to pull like several. Love, trust, good, good.
Respect,
excellent. Any more? Okay, I'll take 3. Ooh, sacrifice. Yeah. So love, trust, respect, sacrifice. I think that that's really solid, a solid list. And y'all didn't hit the one that I wanted, so I'll kind of like use trust and point in that direction because trust really does point toward this idea. I'll phrase it to you this way. What is the one thing that God says a marriage can be abolished because of? Unfaithfulness, infidelity, right? Faithlessness. And so that's where I would say a marriage is the most firmly built, is on faithfulness, okay? Because if you lose love in a relationship, and you're, they're stories of people who've been married for 50 years, and then they just realize, or they say to themselves, you know, I just don't love this person, and then they'll get a divorce, right? But they have no reason to do that, they have no scriptural cause for them to go through that. So love can be restored. Losing love isn't the end all. And respect, right? There's plenty of relationships in which the wife doesn't respect the husband doesn't respect the wife, and those things are awful to see. It's painful to watch a relationship like that. But the thing that would tear that relationship truly apart is faithlessness or infidelity. And that idea is the idea that I think God teaches us through the whole Bible. Think about Israel in general. Think about how he called them to be faithful over and over and over again. And there's just this cycle, this awful cycle, where they're constantly going after other gods. And they're just, they don't get it. They don't see how important being faithful long run to God is. They understand it short term and then they forget, right? Consider being married to someone like that who forgets their fidelity over and over again. Unfaithfulness ruins lives. It ruins relationships. It affects the lives of children. It's an awful thing. And God, I think, with this idea, one, that marriage points toward Christ and the church, and we're going to particularly see just how faithful Christ is as we're continuing this study, and then also contrast how unfaithful we can be. But also, the focus on faithfulness is what God focuses on throughout Scripture. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 3, please. So this is just one instance, and I just want us to have a flavor for how God treats this topic and how serious he is about this. This is Jeremiah prophesying to God's people. Jeremiah chapter 3, And we'll start reading in verse 6 once y'all get there. Jeremiah 3:6. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, "Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass, through her casual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with the stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord." We'll stop there. Honestly, verses 1 through 14 of this passage are God pouring out his heart toward this people that he loved and that he brought into the land and he blessed in every possible way, that he had set them up for such a great success to live with him as the king and leader of them, as the husband of this wife, we might say. And yet, what do? Well, they play the harlot, this says, with rocks and trees, right? With things that are carved into things that God created. But now, I want us to turn to the book of Hosea. And I have to admit to y'all that while this is a lesson from Matthew 9, my lesson's kind of a lesson in Hosea in Matthew 9 clothing. We're going to spend a lot of time here, and the reason that we're going to spend so much time here is because I believe that Hosea is one of the clearest pictures and the most point-to-point, drawn-out proofs of how God is faithful to his people and how his people have been completely unfaithful to him. And yet, it's not all bad news in Hosea. We're definitely going to see that. God is abundantly merciful and looks forward to the people that will be faithful to him, that he will betroth to himself. But we're going to get there. We have to kind of get through some ugly things first. So, what would you say is the thing that you remember the most from the book of Hosea in terms of, like, the first half of it? Yeah. So, this prophet of God, Hosea, this man of God, is told to go marry a harlot, right? And not only a harlot, but, like, a harlot named Gomer, which is, like, really rough. Like, that's insult to injury. I don't know. But he has to marry someone who is proven to be unfaithful from the get-go. And as a side, I think that is really impactful as we think about us and as we think about Israel in general, or just any person that God has created, in that they were not faithful to God. They weren't perfect before God took them in, right? We could say that they went toward unfaithfulness. And yet God sought that people and brought them in. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that he brings them in and is just like, okay, cool. Now continue to be unfaithful, right? And we're gonna see that with Gomer and kind of the situation here with Hosea. But God seeks those who are imperfect so that he can bring them in. And what Ephesians talks about is about purifying her, right, and exalting her. That's what God does whenever he selects a bride and brings her in. But back to Hosea. Hosea has to marry this woman who is unfaithful from the get-go. And we'll read a section of this, starting in verse 2 of chapter 1. This is the Lord commanding this. "When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel, And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, or battle, by horses or horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. So Hosea has three children with this woman. And the names of these children and what they symbolize, I think, will be a good help to us as we lay this background. Again, for we're focusing on who Jesus is. And in studying God, I think we have just such an insight into Jesus. But these names, I think, are really significant. So you might have in your Bible, what do y'all have for Lo-Ruhamah? Different versions say different things. You may just have Lo-Ruhamah. Huh? No mercy, yeah. Anything else? Yeah, no compassion. Okay. Not loved. Good. Now Lo-Ammi. What do y'all have? Not my people. Yeah. That I think that one's more same across the board. Good. Now what do y'all think about Jezreel? Not necessarily what the name means, but what does Jezreel make you think of? And Jehu. It's okay if y'all don't jump on this one. So Jehu was commanded by God to do what to the children of Ahab? To the house of Ahab. Y'all remember? Right, he was just supposed to wipe them out across the board. And he does that. So why in the world is he talked about and being punished here? Why is Jehu, who obeyed God, right? Why is he being punished? Thoughts? What kind of a man was Jehu? Was Jehu like a real saint who wanted to serve God because serving God is what he should be doing with his life? No, Jehu was a pretty awful person, a pretty bloodthirsty person. And not only did he wipe out the children of Ahab, but he also goes and he wipes out like a ton of Baal worshipers, which seems like, again, like a good thing to put on your resume. But it's not, he's just doing it because he wanted to wipe out all the adversaries that would maybe put him in a less favorable political decision or position, right? And so I think the idea that comes here, and maybe it's a stretch, but the idea of lip service, right? The idea of just kind of doing the bare minimum, right? So he obeyed God on the service. He did like one thing that God told him to do, which again is significant. And yet, it's not enough because God here is talking about punishing him. So if we just have, and Jezreel is the valley where he goes and kills a bunch of these people. Okay. So if we take Jezreel to point toward lip service, we take Lo-Ruhamah to mean no mercy or no compassion, and we take Lo-Ammi to mean not my people. Oh, I just looked at the clock. That's really scary. Then it's kind of this double meaning where we see the physical side, why these are the products of a physical marriage that is based on infidelity, and we also see the spiritual side, how all of these names and all of these traits are what God's people are giving to God, and this is what the result of their relationship is, right? So lip service, right? We know that that tears down a relationship where there is no real love, perhaps. We talked about how important love is. And there's, you know, actions that are taken and things done for one another, but there's no depth there. And people are smart. People can tell whenever you're not giving them your all. That will tear down a marriage over time, certainly, years and years, and instill bitterness in people. And then spiritually, giving lip service to God will result in terrible failure, where we see, particularly in the example that he's using here of Jehu, that just doing a few things for God back in the day, which Israel certainly did, right, isn't sufficient to cover the multitude of sins that they're carrying out day to day in their life, all the infidelity that follows. As we think about no mercy, right, or no compassion, I think, is a good translation of that as well. They're in a relationship where there's infidelity, there's often no mercy, right? if someone cheats on you, or if someone, you know, breaks your heart by being unfaithful to you, then there's no compassion that's between you and that person. That there's a rift that's created. And I'm thankful that people can move past that and that they can come back together. But still, there is a disconnect, certainly for years, and there's a depth of pain that's there. There's no compassion that results from infidelity. And not my people, I think literally, if we think just physically about infidelity, a child that is born out of infidelity is not the father's people, not the husband's people, we should say, which is sobering enough as it is. But think here, the actions of the Israelites, all of these things that they're doing, those are not the actions of God's people. Those are not the actions that God wants them to take. So in all of these ways, he's rejecting the way that they're living right now because they're being unfaithful to him. And all of these aspects will show up in our lives if we are unfaithful to God as well. But not all is lost, because in verse 10 starts this way, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people.' There it shall be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.' Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, 'My people,' and to your sisters, 'Mercy is shown.'" So there's going to be a change that takes place. I think we see that evident in the language shift, but we should also see that just in the way that initially all of these children that are coming out of this marriage are all no mercy, they're not my people, all these disclaimers that say this is not me, this is not what I want, this is not how this relationship should be working out. And then on the other side we see that those people that were once said are not my people will be called the sons of the living God. Right? And now this connection is made where this picture with Hosea is pointing to God, and God here is pointing to us. And we're going to see that throughout Hosea, how God points directly to Jesus and is going to point to that relationship, again, that we talked about in Ephesians, that goes all the way back to Genesis, that God had set up between Christ and his church. So there's a change that has to take place. And what happens if there's no change? Well, let's read in chapter 2 a little bit as well. Verse 2, we read verse 1 already. Verse 2 says, "Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her be put away. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born and make her like a wilderness, set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she says, 'I will go after my lovers who gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink.'" So we just read that the children will be reinstated, and more than just being reinstated, they'll be called the sons of God. And then here, it says in verse 4, "I will not have mercy on her children." So how does that work out? Well, I think this is where the change is most evident, that there has to be some sort of repentance or some sort of change in their actions. And we also see that in verse 2, because he's talking to these children that he is prophesying about, and he says, "Bring charges against your mother," right? Call out, expose your mother for her wickedness. Step back from her. And I think this mother, again, we're thinking about Israel. Israel that has been so unfaithful to God. And here, by the way, let's turn back to Matthew real fast. We're studying Matthew 9, if y'all forget. My bad. Matthew 9. Starting in verse 16, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." So this is kind of an enigmatic passage. There's a whole lot that you can take from that. But I think that this idea in Hosea that we just read about, there's a connection that I think can be made to this, where Jesus is bringing in his ministry. He's going to be bringing in the new covenant and all of the fulfillment of the old law. And then they come, so the disciples of John come to him and say, hey, why aren't you doing the things that the Pharisees are doing? And then he responds, one, with the bridegroom analogy that we've talked about and that we're continuing to discuss. But he also makes this point about cloth and wineskins. And I think that the idea, perhaps, here is that Jesus is not and cannot be contained and just shoved into all of the practices of the Pharisees. He doesn't fit, right? He will burst. He is not connected with them. And you think about back here in Hosea, where it says, bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. They're supposed to pull back from the unfaithfulness of Israel. And the Pharisees, particularly in the New Testament, I feel like they, the goats, and the people that kind of symbolize all of this corruption and unfaithfulness of the people. Now, granted, at this time, they're not necessarily chasing idols like they were in the past in the Old Testament, but they certainly are unfaithful. And we see that particularly in the way that they treated God's son. But I just wanted to toss that at you because I felt kind of bad about not talking about Matthew. Okay, back to Hosea. Hosea. Also, I'll just toss this out. It's not on my outline. Oh, man, I'm running so low on time. Okay, no, I won't. I'm just kidding. Turn to chapter 3. Hosea chapter 3. Now, we're going to come back to the end of chapter 2 because there is just a shining, amazing, beautiful passage there. But chapter 3 is really, really strong. And it's a short chapter, too. That. So I want us to read through this chapter. Don't worry, 5 verses. And then we'll go back through some of this and make some application. Starting in verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look for other gods and the love of raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 omers of barley. Excuse me. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in their latter days. So we see a very redemptive message here. So in verse 1, what's the deal with raisin cakes that's being mentioned? First off, actually, pause. Just because I'm interested and I have like a big sample size here. If you had to pick between chocolate chip cookies or oatmeal raisin, raise your hand for chocolate chip cookies. Okay, oatmeal raisin. Okay, so the few. Okay. I just wanted to check that. We got oatmeal raisin, we got to stick together, all right? It's a hard world. Raisin cakes. Why does he point out something that seems so random and kind of silly in context? That there's this depth of like, why, you know, are you leaving me? Why are you committing adultery against me? And then he's like, hey, and she's enjoying raisin cakes. Whenever the children of Israel left Egypt and they were kind of on their way to Sinai or even after Sinai, what was one of the things that they complained about? They complained about a lot of stuff, but what's one of the things? Food, yeah. So they're like, hey, you know, Egypt, we were treated like slaves. We were beaten. A lot of us were killed. We were given just job orders that are nightmarish. But hey, they had some cucumbers. They had some melons. Like, not too shabby, you know? Like, the physical labor was kind of the low side, but hey, they had meat. That was pretty good. And now we are, like, completely free, but, like, we're eating manna. And that's no fun. It's silly, right? Like, some of you giggled, and I appreciate that. Thank you. Oh, shoot. Just, like, whacked the mic. But, see, this is, I think, such a picture of the way that sin is. OK? Okay? This woman, apparently, is committing adultery. She's serving all these foreign gods. And we're going to see that she is enslaved and that Hosea has to go purchase her to bring her back. She has sold herself to another person, but she's enjoying the food. And that's how sin is in our lives, where we get so wrapped up in it, or perhaps we're looking at past sin, and we say, yeah, during that time, I was in such a dark place, I was living for myself, I had all of this, these awful consequences of my actions, people were pulling back from me, but I had a lot of fun, like those were the crazy years. Isn't that silly for us to think that way? Or in this context, this would tear apart my marriage. This would be awful in the life. What would my children think? What would the people that I work with think that I've built this rapport with if this gets out? What are the people that I worship with? What are my brothers and sisters going to think? But she is smoking hot. Or he loves me. That is how silly it is to chase sin. That is how silly it is to enslave yourself to someone and say, hey, the food's pretty good. They got cucumbers. It's pretty dope. And so I just want to toss that out there as I think that Hosea is just such a picture of how just silly and foolish we are to abandon God as the husband to us who has always been there. And obviously, as we're talking about husband, wife, all this stuff, it's not a romantic relationship. But I think that the depth of passion and the depth of importance of that relationship is greater than the romanticism of earthly marriages. We've got 10 minutes. I got to roll. So, Hosea goes and he buys her back. And what does he pay for her? What's the price? It says it right there. 15 shekels and what? Homer and a half of barley, right? Which I'm assuming is a marriage and or a price point and not a philosopher. Let's see. So what? I'll just share with y'all. I'm not gonna ask. So this price that's here, 15 shekels of silver and some grain, seems kind of random. But what I would submit to you, and feel free to question this, in Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, flip over to Exodus, if you will. Exodus 21 and verse 32, again, this is talking about like animal control laws, which seems a bit off topic. But verse 32 says, if the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So 30 shekels of silver is the price of a slave, I think. It's the value that is attributed to one slave. So if you let Big Bertha go out from the field and into this person's yard, and it gores the person, and it's a slave to the owner, then you give the owner 30 shekels, and it's considered a fair price. Okay? And I think that this is the price that Hosea is paying. So perhaps he only had 15 shekels, and so he has to make up the rest with barley. But also, why does 30 shekels of silver sound familiar to us? It's what Jesus was sold for. The servant of God that was killed. And think about that being the price that brings back this woman who has sold herself as a slave to sin or to this other man. So he buys her back, and he says, and I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God. So there's going to be purification that takes place between God and his people. This bride, he is bringing her back to himself. And this purification, again, thinking back to Ephesians, is exactly what Christ does to the church. Now, finally in Hosea, I want us to look back in chapter 2. Read with me chapter 2. We'll start in verse 14, and we'll read a section of this. God says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor is a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be said, in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them, and the beast of the field with the birds of the air and with the creeping things on the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness." Faithfulness. "And you shall know the Lord." So in this section, God, who has every right as a husband who has been spurned so many times by the faithlessness of his people, how does he go to his people? But with gentleness. He goes and allures her. He woos his people back to himself. He has every right to call them on their hypocrisy and to put them far from him and step back. And yet, he still seeks that relationship. God has always sought a relationship with his people. And all of this next section, in verse 15, or even 14 and 15, he's talking about the wilderness. He's talking about the valley of Achor, coming up from Egypt. I think what this is pointing to is that he wants things to be able to go back to the way that they were before all of this faithlessness, where he wants to just start over. He's offering them a clean slate. In the wilderness, before they even entered the land, the valley of Achor here, this is pointing to whenever Achan took of the first fruits of the spoils that were supposed to be given to God straight from Jericho. Remember, he takes some stuff, hides under the tent. God sees this, punishes him. This is the first moment of judgment as the people are going into Canaan. And God is saying, I wish that we could go back, and we can go back to before that, and we can have a clean slate to work forward from. In verse 16, he says, "That you shall call me my husband, and no longer call me my master." The two Hebrew words that are used there, the first one is ishi, and the second one is bali, okay? Which I know is kind of gibberish. So the first word, or let's look at the second, bali, where it says, "And no longer call me my master." This is more of a contractual word. These are both words for husband, actually. Where it says my master, that's kind of the connotation, but I think the denotation is straight up husband. In the law, whenever it's used, talking about, you know, a husband shall do this for the wife, or the wife shall do this for the husband, whatever, this is the word that's used, right? It's a contractual, it is a rigorous kind of square thing. And then, ishi is the husband word that's used first, and that husband word is the one that's used in actual relationships, the one that has a desire attached to it. So see, no longer will God just be the God of Israel, right? Israel will choose him as their God. That points to us. And then finally here, 19 and 20, 3 minutes. He says, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and judgment, in justice, in loving kindness and mercy." Betrothal, I think, pointing just straight to Christ. And then he says this, "I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." So we will know the Lord. We know him through faithfulness here in the Old Testament. But we will truly know the Lord through the faithfulness of Jesus and the faithfulness that Jesus exhibits on this earth as the bridegroom, as he is God in flesh, and he exhibited all of these things for us. We have just a bit of time left. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 being super well known as a passage about love, which I think is incredibly fitting for this study. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9 says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see as in a mirror dearly, but then we see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as also I am known. Now I believe that this passage is talking about the revelation of God's word and how all of this book had not been constructed yet. But once this book exists, we see the love of God face to face. We see Jesus face to face through the Spirit. And the way that we know him is through his faithful love toward us. The faithfulness that Jesus has shown is how we understand who God is. We see him face to face. And that's exactly what Hosea is talking about. Whenever Hosea talks about, in faithfulness you will know the Lord. So Jesus being the bridegroom is an incredibly significant idea. Because through Jesus, in his role, is pointing us not just to himself, which he certainly is. And if y'all will let me go over like a tad, I'll talk about what's coming after like super fast. But it's pointing to God and his faithfulness historically from the very beginning, whenever he created the marriage relationship, to point even further back to Jesus and what his role will be for the church. Okay, turn to Revelation, please. Revelation 19. And I'm over time, but hopefully Douglas will let me go a little bit longer before he starts singing. Revelation 19. Revelation's a super cool book because we get to kind of see the end game before it happens. In general, that's amazing. But in Revelation 19, starting in verse 6, it says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." So this marriage we see is going to be culminated. It's going to be consummated in heaven. That Jesus came as a faithful bridegroom who served his people from in life, in death, in every way providing. He's the perfect husband, truly, to all of the things that we can imagine as being a great characteristic for a husband to have. He's faithful, he protects, he teaches. All of these things Jesus exhibits. And then it points to the marriage that's coming. And two things I want to leave you with. One, looking here, it says that the wife has made herself ready. There's preparation that has to be done. So as we look at the identity of Jesus, it points us to action. It points us to a deeper understanding, certainly, but it also points us to doing things to prepare for this. I think about Matthew 25, 1 through 13, which we're not going to obviously read, but that's the parable of the 10 virgins. If you'd like to look at that on your own time, I would recommend it, because that's a passage, ironically, talking about a bridegroom that's coming back and coming into kind of the feasting hall. And there are these 10 virgins that are sitting outside waiting, and some of them aren't adequately prepared, so they can't go into the marriage. Preparation is key. And then secondly, we need to be faithful to God. And not just faithful in our actions, because that will come, I think, for first addressing faithfulness in our love for God. I want to challenge us to think about how we think about our relationship with God and how we prepare for this marriage that's headed toward us. Is it something that we long for, that we yearn for? Whenever a couple gets engaged, they think, I can't wait for, you know, so-and-so date. You know, everything is pointed around that. They think about, you know, ladies, I guess, I don't know a lot about it. They think about, like, what their, you know, bridal train is going to look like. They think about all the people that are going to be in the wedding, right? The groom, like, everyone involved is planning so fervently for this that they look forward to. And sometimes I find myself thinking, God will come back when he comes back, you know? If he comes back at the end of the week or if he comes back today, that's fine. I'm just going to kind of do my business and enjoy my time on earth while I can. And yet, last night we sang, O Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. Hasten the day. Is that our mindset? Is that our heart? That we love God, that we cannot wait to be with God. We can't wait to be one with God in heaven for an eternity. To be one with this bridegroom that God has sent us to bless us beyond any measure. Let's think about that. Okay, I'm super duper over time. I have more things to say, but I'm not going to. I thank y'all so much for your kind attention. And we just scratched the surface. This is such a deep, like, Bible-wide concept. So if you have any, like, other passages or points, seriously, come up to me and talk to me about it, because I love talking about this topic. It's been a really good study for me, so thank y'all for listening. So I guess I'll turn it back over to Douglas, and we'll keep going. Appreciate it, guys.